Did you have your Bibles, Psalm 51? I just want to introduce this break. One is that we've been walking through Mark, as many of you who are familiar with our format know. So we are in between two sections of the book. So as we finished off part one, and as we're entering into part two, I thought it would be a nice time to just take a break from our Mark series, and not just arbitrarily, but talk about something which I do feel God's putting on my heart for the church. Let me preface this with the reasons why. If you're familiar with where we are going as a Crossroad Church, we are a church made up of a group of people who want to sincerely make disciples. We want to be a church that sees our church growth. With individuals truly coming to the Lord. So as we endeavor to do this, you know, there's going to be discouragement along the way, which I'll probably share more on that later on in the service. But thinking through this, let's just kind of get it straight. Why we are so, quote-unquote, missional? What's the point of getting out to the world, into the lives of unbelievers, sharing them about Jesus? We want to mimic who God is. When God created man in His image, He created him as the visible representation of an invisible God. So when man is created in the image of God, probably the better translation is God, man was created as the image of God, that we are to represent who God is to a lost and dying world. In fact, this is how the story of God goes, that when He created man to be His representation, that is, every single human being with a soul, can you believe it, is to represent God here on this earth. It's supposed to represent what His rule and His reign is like. And that's what He commissioned Adam and Eve to do, to be His representation on earth. And when they kind of messed up and stumbled, He commissions a people group through Abraham, right, to be His representation. And how did Israel turn out that responsibility? Not so well, right? Despite the fact that God gives them all the blessings, puts them in the right strategic part of the Middle East, Israel does utterly fail. And they see their favor as something for pride, and therefore they don't continue what God has commissioned them to do. But God's plan was not thwarted, for in Christ, God's plan or His mission to save the earth through Christ is complete. So the reason why we go into a world to proclaim Jesus is not merely to give Him a comfort. It's not just to say, hey, listen, you can feel better about yourself because there's a way to forgive your sins. That is a byproduct of the gospel. The gospel is that God has done something to redeem humanity, not just our past, but our entire future as well. And when God has done something and commissioned us to do the very same thing, we go in obedience, especially out of a grateful heart. Now, thinking as a church on mission, what are some things that may thwart us? What are some things that may prevent us from being on mission? This is one topic where I feel will thwart the church from being on mission, the area of sin. And I want to handle this carefully. Because what is sin in the life of the believer? How do we react? What role and place does it have? Because it can utterly rob us from the joy in God, causing us to authentically declare who He is and what He has done for us. So what I want to do is first put it in its right perspective. I think we all naturally have a proper reaction to sin that can be godly. But we do start with some sense of repentance. As soon as we all fall to sin, we do feel sorry, and we are kind of regretful. Let's not call it repentance just yet. We're regretful over what has happened. But let's channel it right to call it what it truly is, and see what does God have for us in this area of repentance. The Bible never says that when we come into a relationship with God, we will stop sinning. It doesn't say that at all. So what do we do when we are struggling with temptation, when we fall bad or when we fall relatively light? How do we handle this idea of regret? How can we channel that so that it can be gospel-centered? Even our remorse, let's not call it repentance just yet, our remorse and guilt over what we have done or lack of faithfulness to what God has called us to, how do we channel that? And how make sense of that to what God is already doing. So we're going to walk through Psalm 51. And in that, we're going to see the heart of true repentance. The heart of true repentance. Why do you say false? Why do you say true? Because there is a false kind of repentance which we'll address. But notice how David addresses this. His context is pretty bad. Because David, even a man after God's own heart, what does he do? He falls into temptation. He falls into sin. Sleeps with a woman that's not his. And he tries to hide it up until a prophet confronts him and says, you know, you're it. You have stumbled. And Psalm 51 is a response to that that repentant heart that David did. But it walks us through how we can model our repentance. So first we'll look at David's plea for forgiveness. Then we'll look at his confession of sin. And then we'll look at the result. So first, David's plea for forgiveness. Then his confession of sin. And lastly, the result. First, his plea for forgiveness. He says in verse 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." How does he start? Let's just make it a given. David is upset over what he did. He has remorse. He has regret over what he did. And when he goes to God with this weight of sorrow, what he does is he asks for a plea of forgiveness. Now, that's kind of clear. But look at what he bases the plea on. It's his steadfast love. According, in the second part of verse 1, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. What David does, he calls that a phrase that is rooted in the covenant love of God to Israel. How is that tied together? Well, God made a covenant with Abraham and commissioned the Israelites to be a true representation of who God is. Remember what Adam and Eve was initially commissioned to do? God commissioned Abraham and the Israelites to represent God. Now, in that representation, in that covenant, God says, "Hey, I will be your God. I'm going to faithfully love you. I'm going to take care of you." And the part of Israel, we're not talking about conditional, unconditional yet. The part of Israel was to display God's reign, what it looks like to be a nation or be a people under the reign of God. But when David says, "You forgive me, but forgive me on the basis of your covenant," he didn't say, "Forgive me based on some regret I've had so far." He didn't say, "Forgive me based on how better I'll be tomorrow." He didn't say that. He says, "Forgive me based on your abundant love for me, on your steadfast love, on your covenantal love for me, the one you've covenanted to say you will love me regardless of how much I stumble." Brothers and sisters, it's no different for us today. When we ask for forgiveness, we still call God's covenantal love, but we have the full form of it because the covenantal love that we call for is fulfilled in Jesus. We know that God will truly, faithfully forgive us. And that is a promise that we have physically seen in the cross of Jesus. So we too call for forgiveness based on God's love for you. Do you know that when you stumble and you fall, you are not to go to God with saying that, "Listen, this is how sorry I've been," or "This is how better I'll be." Instead, you're calling God's forgiveness because of how faithful Christ was on your behalf. Christ was faithful on your behalf. His righteousness is yours. That's how you should receive God's forgiveness. Not based on something you've done, not a promise on what you will do, but on what Jesus has done for us. So David's plea for forgiveness is based on God's covenant. Next, his confession of sin. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Let's spend some time taking that in. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. If we were to take that in somewhat of a literal sense, what would life like David be like? He knows that he's messed up. He knows that his passions have overwhelmed him and gotten to him. He knows that there's lying involved, there's betraying involved, there's also murder involved. So can you imagine his days? Can you imagine his sleepless nights after he's confronted, after the public starts to know? Can you imagine the weight on David's shoulders? So when he says, my sin is ever before me, my transgression ever before me, oh, he's aware. He knows the detail of his sin. But let's acknowledge this. Before David even admits it, God already knows, right? David is not making a revelation that God is unaware of. God fully knows what David is confessing. What a model for us. As a man who's after God's own heart, when he says, my sin is weighty, God. This is bad. There is corruption in my heart. I do not want to do the things you want me to do. And I do the things you don't want me to do. How much does that free us to go before God and says, God, and say, God, you know my heart. You know the thoughts that are entertaining, that my mind is entertaining. You know these corrupt passions that I have. How much does that free us to go to God? Just freely and say, God, this is exactly where I am. Moreover, he says that against you, in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David has a freedom to just say how things are, exactly how they are. But notice his motivation. You know, there is a wrong motivation behind repentance. Let me elaborate on that. You know, sometimes sin in our life, especially, for example, to the manifestation of addictions, is very inconvenient, right? As someone who struggles with addictions, it's not easy. It's very inconvenient. Think about it. Imagine an episode of an addictive attack. You know, it's hard to concentrate. It's hard to get work done. It is frustrating. You're craving for some kind of a release, whatever that looks like. You know, that can actually ruin someone's day, someone's week. It can actually, to be honest with you, we've seen evidence of how addictions can ruin lives, families. But that is the wrong motivation for godly repentance. Sin will bring inconvenience. But church, that is not the right motivation for repentance. The inconvenience sin brings. Hey, sin is complex. A byproduct of sin is its inconvenience. And that may be part of why God is against it. But sin is transgressing the heart of God. That is something that we need to see. That when we confess sin, our motivation should not be that, oh, I've hurt my wife, or I've hurt my neighbor, or I've not done what I've supposed to have done, so my conscience is heavy. These are byproducts of sin. The reason we're supposed to confess our sins or be broken over it is because we've broken the heart of God. That is the essence of sin. That is what we must be broken over. Everything else is pretty convenient for us if we are broken over it. What is an example of a right way of being motivated by repentance? It's the life and the story of Joseph. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. There's an episode that he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, his supervisor's wife, she propositions him very clearly. And when he reacts, it's amazing. He reacts with the right motivation. Because think about it, this is a commander's wife. Not someone who's like Leah, right? Someone's probably pretty. So how does he respond? He doesn't say, okay, listen, woman, if I give in to this, my boss can have my head cut off, or I can even lose my job. That's not his motivation. Because I'm serious. This woman and this man can keep this concealed. But his motivation is says, I can't do this, because how can I do this and sin against God? What a motivation, what a heart to be so broken and so fearful of sin because it hurts the heart of the Father. That is the right motivation of sin. But David goes a little deeper and is willing to go a little deeper and say the root of it all in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And David is honest. He brings out what we call the doctrine of original sin. You know, when we say that we are sinners, that's not a product of us sinning. So we're not sinners because we've sinned once, twice, thrice, or even a million times. That's not the reason why we're considered sinners. In fact, it's reversed. The reason we sin is because we are sinners. And the reason we are sinners is because we are born sinners, right? So hypothetically speaking, when we come out of the womb, we don't have to do an act of sin to be called a sinner before God's eyes. We are born with a depraved heart. So before we even commit the first act of sin, before God's eyes, we do not meet His holiness. And therefore, we are considered sinners. And David says it. Look what he says. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he understands the genesis of sin is from birth. It is not a product of what I did. And David is clear about that. But he also has a motivation in confessing this. He sees that, God, if I'm going to be honest with you and be truthful about how much I've sinned and truthful of who I sin, he's also truthful of why he sins. Because it is original sin. But in that he acknowledges that God is actually pleased. Even though he's confessing some pretty bad stuff, God is still pleased at the end of the day because David is truthful. Look at verse 6. He acknowledges that, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Do you know that despite the fact that our sin breaks the Father, it is a delight to Him when we say what He said about us? And David acknowledges that. Just a few verses up, in the second half of verse 4, he says this, "so that God may be justified in His words and blameless in His judgment." Basically, we're confessing what God says about us. When we are repentant and brokenhearted over our sin, we are confessing what God says about us. So in this section, we see David truthful about how much his transgression is. He's truthful about who he's truly transgressed. And he's also truthful about why he's transgressed, the doctrine of original sin. So this is his model of how we ought to confess our sin. Are you invited? Do you feel that freedom, brother, sister? That when you confess sin against God, when you are honest with Him, Do you realize that there's some pleasure there that you can receive from the Father? That when I say that I'm thinking this, when I say that I cannot do this, when I say that I'm feeling this way, even though this is so corrupt, this is so defiling before the holiness of God, there's some beauty there because it is honest. There's some beauty there because it is truth. So do not feel ashamed when you tell God how you feel. Do not be ashamed of putting in your vocabulary to God the absolute corruption that exists in your heart, because God delights in the truth that is found there. David's plea for forgiveness is based on the covenant. David's confession is based on truth. Lastly, the result. To glorify God. Let's look at this. Comes in two parts. The first inward part, verses 7 to 12, and then the outward part, verses 13 to 19. First, the inward result of forgiveness. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." You know, when I first moved in, my father-in-law bought a bunch of tools that he says, he just gifted me a bunch of tools that he said, "This is tools that just made my life easier as someone who takes care of the things around the house." And he just gifted them to me. And one of those tools was a bottle of very heavy-duty cleaner. So heavy-duty that I've read warnings, pretty strong warnings, and it's just the warnings are so heavy that it makes me not want to even use it. I'm being honest. It says that you need to dilute this, and just in case you don't dilute this and you want the strength, do not get on your skin, use gloves. So I just put it away. I just don't want to deal with it. So whenever there's grease or anything I need to clean, I usually go for the Windex or the 409, Fantastic, just play it safe. So I go forward with it, and there is, for example, one day I'm cleaning out the grill, and the 409, the Fantastic, whatever it is, it's just not cutting it, right? Even layers of trying different, it's just not cutting it. So I said, you know what? There is something on the back shelf here. Let me put on my gloves and try it. Kid you not, two sprays of this stuff, right? Two sprays, it really takes care of it. It really does. And well, since then, just to finish that story off, I've been using that ever since. I will definitely plug it in more after the service if you like. But needless to say, there is a direct parallel for David. David sees the fact that perhaps true cleanliness, true whiteness of his soul before God cannot come with any sort of regret or any sort of promise. True forgiveness of God comes from God. Like the blood of Jesus is that potent. Do you believe it? That the blood that God has is potent enough to wipe away, wash away your sin so that you could be counted white as snow before the radiating holiness of God. Can you believe that, Christian? And if you are in a doubt, and if you're ever tempted with paying for your sins over regret or paying for your sins over promises, you be reminded of that, because you go any other avenue, you will crush yourself. You will crush yourself. It's only God's blood that is powerful enough. Believe it or not, let me be honest. Tears won't do it. Do you know that? That over your sin, tears is not enough to cleanse your sin. Repentance is not enough. Just being broken over your sin, that is not enough to wipe away your sin. Only the blood of Jesus is strong enough to wipe away your sin. And David knows this, and that's what he's calling for. He's reaching for this potent thing that would wash his sin. And that makes him glad. Makes him glad, and we see that in the next verse. He hears, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." You know, when you go to God with repentance, we need to expect joy. We need to expect joy. There is a difference between conviction and condemnation. And I believe Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 compares this well. The difference between conviction and condemnation. He says, "For godly grief," this is conviction, "produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief," that is condemnation, "produces death." I'll say that again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, when you, at the end of the day, when you are done with your repentance, what are you feeling? Are you feeling conviction or are you feeling condemnation? Beware of condemnation. It does not lead to life. It leads to death. You are more sorrow and more broken and helpless, whereas conviction leads to life. It leads to God. He continues. Not only does he say that I need the blood of, I need the salvation that comes from God. It gives me joy. But then he's stirred on from the inside out to have a spiritual optimism. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You know, in the new covenant, we Christians can have a spiritual optimism because of the work of the Holy Spirit. David called for God to do something new. He says, "I'm actually tired of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be addicted. Every time something happens to me, I don't want to react in sinful responses anymore. I want you to change me from the inside out so this will no more be a problem." And he calls for a new heart. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice how he moves on in verse 11. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." I need to talk about that for a little bit, because there is a stark difference in David saying that and a Christian saying that. David says, "Do not take away your presence from me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." You know, how was the Holy Spirit given in David's day? Well, The Holy Spirit was it was dispensed for anointing. So the Holy Spirit was given for a specific task. So for example, his predecessor, King Saul, was given the Holy Spirit, but also the Holy Spirit was taken away from him. But Christian, in the New Testament, we don't see that. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit being taken away from people. Now, there is an evidence of filling. You have repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit. And the way, when you look at that context, filling means to be controlled by. So when the new church, when Acts 2, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were filled and therefore controlled by Him. And by a result of not depending on Him, they were not controlled by Him. But it didn't mean that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It did not mean that. But the more and more they yielded to the Holy Spirit, the more and more the Holy Spirit controlled the early church or the Christian. But today, just because we stumble, just because we fall, it does not mean God casts us away from His presence or God takes the Holy Spirit from us, because the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, is a seal and done deal. He is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a guarantee. What would that look like? Well, in the ancient Near East, in the New Testament times, when someone came to a store, they would want to make a purchase. But there was nothing that he cannot be able to walk away with the merchandise without giving full payment. And if he didn't have a full payment to give the store, he would put something that's called a guarantee, which is maybe like a down payment or some piece of merchandise that he had on himself as some kind of an equity. So he would leave that as a guarantee to say, I'm coming back. Like, if I don't come back, you get to keep this for free. And that provided a seal, provided an ownership. Whereas if someone else came by, you cannot have that because there's a seal on it. And that same seal is used to talk about the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back for us. There's a seal on our hearts that God Himself has made. And no one's going to take that away from us. And the idea of eternal security has to be clear there. But notice that I don't ever want to share the doctrine of eternal security before the doctrine of eternal assurance. The assurance of salvation should come first. That we do orient our lives, that we are sympathetic to the ways of God, that we are clinging to Christ as our means of salvation. So long as you cling to Christ as your means of righteousness before God, you are saved. You have the Holy Spirit. But notice what difference this can make. Verse 12. That is, sin can make. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So what does sin do in the life of a believer? If sin doesn't cast a believer out of the presence of God, if sin doesn't take the Holy Spirit out of the life of the individual, what does sin do in the life of an unbeliever? And this is the way we see it. We said that salvation has three components. We first justified before God. It's a momentary salvation that we get. We're not penalized for our sin anymore. And then we move into sanctification, where we're growing in holiness. And then finally, after death, we experience glorification. The instantaneous justification that we get is momentary. But our life in growth and holiness is progressive. And Bob says it the best, right? It's always four steps forward and three steps backwards. We tend to place all of the emphasis on the three steps back because we're very linear people, especially in the West. We want to see progress. But it is progressive. It is slow, but it is sure. And what happens when an unbeliever, unfortunately, but is expected to fall in sin, there is a robbing of joy. Joy is gone. I mean, you can ask yourself that. When you stumble, when you are not putting to death the flesh, do we have joy? Can we truly go before God with a sense of joy that we know when we are putting to death the things of the flesh? We can't. It is robbed from us. Is salvation robbed from you? No, it is not. In fact, all the more greater in the sin, you go to God as son or daughter. You don't go to Him as mere creator. You don't go to him as mere judge. You walk as sinful as you are, and you call him Father because he is your Father. Joy may be robbed, but your adoption as a son or a daughter has been sealed in your justification, and that cannot be taken away from you so long as you believe in Christ as your means of righteousness. But after this is done, after this inward change is done, after he sees what God can do, he just explodes in things that he wants to do. I'm just going to run through this really quickly. He explodes in the fact that there's so much joy in me. I'm just wanting to do things for the Lord. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, you open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with an offering. The sacrifices of God are instead are broken, and a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. So he says, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it. I got to see what God wants. And God, what God wants is right there. A broken and contrite spirit over our sin. And then he goes on to call a blessing upon the rest of Jerusalem. There's probably two reasons why David is doing that. Perhaps one, on his leadership, that he is king. So he probably wants to know that, God, you're gonna bless what I'm leading despite my sin. Or he just wants to see God glorified. I mean, think about it. Haven't we experienced that too? When we have received God's acceptance as son and daughter, and we receive his forgiveness, because God continually forgives us day to day, don't we want just the whole world to praise him? Like he is so good, and assurance of salvation is so good. Doesn't that compel you to tell others? Hence, the purpose of the forgiveness of our sins. Hence, the emphasis on repentance. What is God doing? God's, brothers and sisters, our sin is dealt with and taken care of. Let's take the emphasis off on God only saving us so that we can be sinless. That is not the goal of God. God's goal is not for us to just stay sinless, because he's dealt with that sin. Whereas, look at the progression here. When David is forgiven of his sin, he wants to tell people. And I wonder if that's what this is all about, because this connects with God's what God's all about. The mission to continue this message that God has done something new. So in light of this, how do we say this? I'll say it one way, and I'll clarify that. God calls repentant hearts to be channeled by his word. God calls repentant hearts to be channeled by his word. I'll never forget the day where our brother Stan one time just shared something that he's learned from sin in his past. That is, when you sin, there is a tendency to wallow in regret, and as if like we would pay for our sins that way. So, for example, if we stumble in sin today, then the rest of today and tomorrow and the next few days, we want to wallow in regret, thinking that it is not appropriate for me to rejoice, but as if I wallow and if I'm kind of down a little bit, that would somehow pay for my sin, and I'll be kind of even with God. Do you see how ungospel that is? Do you see how that robs the glory of Jesus and actually gives you the glory or me the glory? Because, hey, I've paid my dues. I've walked around a little bit all down. So that kind of makes up for that sin. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That's the thing. Our view of sin is diminished if we think we can make up for it. If Isaiah says that our righteousness are filthy rags, what's there to make of our sin? Instead, we say that it ought to be gospel focused, that we focus on God's covenant in Jesus. That's how God gets the glory, to be honest with you. If we say, hey, listen, this is not right that I did. I fell here, but Jesus be praised, because God still loves me because of him. Now, how do we deal with this? We deal with that sin through repentance, godly repentance, that we first
seek forgiveness based on the covenant, that we confess our sin based on truth, and the result of forgiveness would be to glorify God in all that we say and do. And this balance of true repentance and it being channeled by the Word of God, it's a tricky subject. Think about it, we're always remorseful, we're always regretful of things and ways we've messed up. So we need to be careful when we are sad or broken over our sin, how we channel it, because the emotions of the heart are strong. And therefore, we have Psalm 51 to kind of help us channel it so that the repentance can be channeled to glorify God. I love the way how Jimmy Needham puts it. Jimmy Needham is a Christian artist, and he has a song called Clear the Stage. And in verse 2 of this song, he puts it so well. The balance and the need for cultivating repentance, but the need for it to be channeled by the Word of God. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says in his song, "Take a break from all the plans that you have made and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg Him, please, to open up His mouth and speak and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. Then read the Word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken." Wow. This is, Jimmy Needham does not shy away from both his struggles with lust and gluttony. And for a sinner like that to get the heart for the very holiness of God and to channel our regret, our remorse over sin into true repentance. Brothers and sisters, that's what God is welcoming us to. That when we have repentance, we do not stay condemned. That does not drive us away from the Father. That drives us to the Father so that when we receive His mercy, we'll understand, oh God, You're not all about this. You're not all about just me being perfect, but me declaring Your mercies, but time and time doing this over and over again, that gives me a true desire to want to please Him. Couple that with the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to really infill our hearts and give us power over the heinousness of our sin. You have the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, will You cause our hearts to be convicted by Your Word? Father, it is true in Your Word that we do as saints struggle. But Lord, when we are repentant, will You cause us to channel that to a way that glorifies You? And not to leave it at mere regret or mere promises for the future, but to truly glorify Christ so that we would truly continue the mission that You've started from Genesis 1 and continue proclaiming Your covenant, Your undying love for us until You make this world, this planet anew. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We turn to our time of communion. So you will